It's good to be back with you, preaching to a camera and staring at a screen, which is no less awkward than the first time, if I'm honest, but here we are. So may the Lord give grace. We have come out of a sermon series on Matthew, in which Stephen, as always, has done a fantastic job walking through that gospel. Not entirely sure what's next, but we're going to take a little bit of a break this week and do something rare, which is be a topical sermon, really what I call a toppositional sermon instead of a expositional, strictly speaking. And it's going to be born out of my study on the prophets. Many of you know that I was preparing to teach on the prophets before COVID-19 came about in the way that it did. That study has continued. And so the topic today, the weightier matters of the law, justice, God's concern, and our obligation flows out of that. I want to ask everybody for charity as I move through some of these things and just remind you, frankly, of your responsibility as a listener to assume the best, to have a teachable spirit, and to ask questions and instead of make judgments as we walk through this text. So here's why I want to break up our time together this morning. I'd like to go ahead and jump right in. The first is to give kind of a whirlwind tour designed to answer one question with two parts. Does God care about justice and should we? Does God care about justice and should we? And I want you to write those passages down so that you can go back to study them later, because I don't have time to expand on every text and discuss all the facets of each context in one sermon. I've done that in preparation, but I don't have time to do that in delivery. So what I'll be presenting is the fruit of doing those things. If it comes across as a bit of a verse dump, that's okay with me in this particular case. After we've taken that tour, I want to debrief, make some clarifications, and then conclude with some applications. So get your Bibles ready, pen ready, and let's get with it. So we already heard from Isaiah 1 from Pastor Ben. Notice that Isaiah 1, and I love how Pastor Ben described it as partial obedience, because it's exactly what it is. You notice that it describes people who are routinely doing things that God requires. These aren't atheists, these aren't Babylonians, but the problem is what they're doing alongside that, or in some cases what they're not doing. If you'll recall, Isaiah's solution there in 16 and 17 is to wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. We're going to see four action words right here, by the way. I guess you have five. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Take steps to correct oppression. Bring justice. You bring justice to the fatherless and plead the widow's cause. Those last two, the fatherless and then the widow, those are going to be people who are without. If you were a widow in ancient Israel, you didn't get $500,000 life insurance policy, right? You were someone who was going to need to be cared for. You were someone who was going to be needy. And Isaiah says, your half obedience, God says, I don't even have the appetite for it. Seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. The first part in our question, does God care about justice and should we? Second text to write down and perhaps turn to if you want to is Isaiah 58. Isaiah chapter 58, the Lord says, cry aloud, do not hold back. Talk to Isaiah. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgressions, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. Look at that. Just, they seek me daily and they delight to know my ways. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Awesome. Why have we fasted and you see it not? They say, why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose?" Here's people who delight in the Lord. They're asking for good things. They're even trying to fast. We get a description of a fast. It says, here's the fast that I choose: to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, the burden that would be on shoulders, to let the oppressed go free, to free the oppressed, and to break every yoke. Is it not, this is the fast that's acceptable to the Lord, verse 7, is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh, Isaiah concludes. That's the fast that the Lord wants. Let's jump over into the Minor Prophets, which is the study that I'm going through properly speaking, but it's hard to have the discussion without those two pieces from Isaiah. In Amos, turn with me to Amos chapter 4, or at least write it down. For three transgressions or for four, you probably remember that refrain in the first couple chapters of Amos. And in chapter 4, he turns to address these women, the women particularly, and he doesn't describe them flatteringly, honestly. It says, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, 'Bring that we may drink.' The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming up on you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. You shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon, declares the Lord." Now again, this is just extremely strong criticism of people who are, notice, it's not as though women are out there in the military in a physical militaristic way, hurting poor people, cracking the whip, that kind of things. It's their lifestyle who's oppressing the poor, who crush the needy. And Amos gives the picture: "Hey, you cows of Bashan, you know what they say? They're like, 'Hey, honey, bring back my boxed wine so I can sit on the couch and drink this wine with other fat, rich women, while other people are oppressed and we don't do anything about it.'" That's the idea that Amos is getting across here. A strong indictment against oppressing the poor and crushing the needy, regardless of what that looks like. Crushing the needy doesn't literally look like necessarily throwing a rock at them. It could look at doing things or living completely oblivious to the fact that people around them are in need, just kind of enjoying their comforts. Jump with me over to Micah chapter 6. After the indictment of the Lord, we get to verses 6 through 8, and Micah 6, 8 is likely a verse that everyone has heard before. It says, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high?" And listen to his suggestions right here, because they're extravagant. What am I supposed to bring before the Lord for a sacrifice? "Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Don't miss that. He's saying, should I give rivers of oil? Not just a little bit. What about this? What about I come before God, I give my own child, my firstborn, the fruit of my body? That's how I'm going to come before the Lord. And the answer in verse 8, "He has told you, O man, what is good." That is to say, what is good to bring before the Lord, right? Context. "And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness or mercy, depending on which translation you're reading, and to walk humbly with your God." Doing justice, loving kindness and mercy, and walking humbly with God. He's told you that. So you don't have to ask. Let's look at one more in the Minor Prophets. Zechariah chapter 7. Verses 8 through 11. "And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying," verse 9, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not, and then we're going to get a list of things to not oppress, a list of categories of people, that is to say, do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the immigrant, or the poor. And let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. Lots more could be said from the Old Testament. Let's jump over to the New Testament. First of all, remember James chapter 1, that we're to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And according to James chapter 1, do you remember what religion, what kind of religion is pure and faultless? A kind that visits orphans and widows in their distress and keeps oneself unstained from the world. James chapter 2 largely continues the same thing. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, and then we'll look at 14 through 17. James says, starting off in James chapter 2, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And we're going to get an example here. We're going to get an example. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing, i.e. a rich person, person who's well off, comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has God not chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Continuing on in this similar vein in 14 through 17, James says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? And again, here's an example. Can that faith save him? Can a workless faith save you? Not attain, but a faith that isn't accompanied by any kind of good works. What's one example? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled. Okay, and we can imagine that could be in many things. We could fill that in with a number of things. But you say whatever it is you say, and you say without giving them the things needed for the body, physical things. You tell them spiritual things. You pray with them. You preach the gospel to them. And you say, well, I'm sorry, you're hungry. One day there will be no more hunger when Jesus returns. No, it says, what you tell someone to go in peace without giving them the things needed for their body, what good is that? You say, well, I gave them, I preached to them good news. It's like, well, but good news that's consistent, that's understood correctly, is accompanied by meeting people right where they're at in concrete acts of love, is what James is saying. So also faith by itself, just my faith or even just preaching it, that does not have works is dead. Paul, who of course in many cases seems like he contrasts with James, of course they're not really at odds, in Galatians chapter 2, Galatians chapter 2, 6 through 10. This is when Paul has gone up to Jerusalem, and this is what happened. And from those who seemed to be influential, meaning he went up there, he said, who kind of calls the shots, who's influential? To those who seemed influential, they added nothing to me when he explained the gospel and his mission. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, meaning the Gentiles, just as Peter had been trusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave me the right hand of fellowship. They gave the right hand of fellowship, to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised or the Jews. And then 10, this is shocking after that, because they went to the most influential people, the pillars, and the only thing that he records here, that those people asked him, not just anybody, the pillars, the most influential folks, he said, only then they asked us to remember the poor. And Paul's like, listen, that was the very thing I was eager to do. That's just astonishing to me. That's astonishing to me. One thing that they were really, really asking Paul to do is remember the poor. Just let that sink in. Is it just the poor in the church? Well, that doesn't seem to be the case. Galatians 6, 9 through 10. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, to all people, and especially those who are of the household of faith. Doing good to everyone, and especially those who are the household of faith. One more from Paul, and that's in Titus chapter 3, as he's closing up the letter. In verse 14, Titus 3:14, Paul concludes with an incredible it's an incredible verse. It says, "And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works." This is Paul, not James, right? Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. That's a great memory verse, by the way. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. And not just, he doesn't just leave it there, so as to help cases of urgent need. Where there's urgent need, you want to do good works to help and not be unfruitful. Finally, let me just mention our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus, of course, was marginalized himself, but he also took great pains to identify with the lowly and the marginalized, even when it cost him reputation points. And it did. And in Matthew 25, in the judgment, remember what Jesus says in terms of the final judgment when he's identifying the sheep and the goats in verses 31 through 40. Remember what he says. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. And the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' And the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you?'" He said, as he's identified with lowliness throughout the whole gospel, "And when we see you sick in prison, visit you?" And the king will answer them, the king that is Jesus, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Then on his left, he will tell other people to depart because they didn't have those things. They could not testify to those things. And so here what we do is we get some concrete examples of what Christ-like love looks like in real life. And there's more, many more examples that could be given. But in this case, we see helping the needy, coming alongside the isolated, coming alongside the suffering in a display of Christ-like love, which is consistent with an understanding of doing justice that we've seen. There's a lot more that could be said, but I'm going to conclude our tour right there. And I hope that our tour has accomplished its goal to demonstrate that justice, often accomplished through mercy, which is related but not exactly the same, is God's concern and our obligation. Okay, I hope the tour, which I understand it could possibly feel like a bit of a verse dump, but that's okay. I hope our tour has accomplished that goal. Now I want to debrief with some clarifications about what we've seen. Okay, first is just the idea of biblical justice as a larger umbrella. I want to suggest three prominent elements. There are more elements of biblical justice, but limited time, and I would suggest just the cultural moment, justifies focusing on these three elements that I hope you saw very prominently in our quick tour of the scripture. The first is impartial treatment. Impartial treatment. It's exactly what it sounds like. Equal treatment of people as those God cares for, regardless of class, influence, power, race, whatever. Part of biblical justice is impartial treatment. We saw that very explicitly with the James example of the wealthy man and the poor man, to not treat them partially, but to be impartial. But second, and this is so amazing here, second is while there's impartial treatment, there is a special concern for the needy and the powerless. So impartial treatment doesn't mean identical treatment. Notice that in Proverbs 31, verses 8 and 9, listen to what it says. Open your mouth for the mute. That is to say, people who cannot speak. Open your mouth for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy. It doesn't say defend the rights of the rich. Defend the rights of the powerful and the influential. They can do that themselves. It's saying, look, you see, defend when you see the rights of poor and needy people who are mute, people who don't have a voice, defend that. A special concern for those who are needy and those who are powerless, particularly when they're being abused and taken advantage of. The third element of biblical justice as a larger umbrella that flows very naturally out of those two things is the use of generosity and influence to help the needy and powerless. So, how do you help the needy and powerless? Again, a lot of ways. And when you get into the details of things, especially with poverty, it can get tricky. When is helping hurting? Lots of difficult conversation there. But at the very base level, okay, how do you help someone who is needy and powerless? It's by using your plenty in one way or another and your influence in one way or another on their behalf. And there are certainly foolish ways to do that, and there are also wise ways to do that. But the idea is our use of our own generosity and influence to help and to speak up for the people who cannot speak up for themselves. These three elements in conjunction highlight the core of justice according to the scripture. Not all of it, but the core of it. And that's not as narrow as we regularly understand it when we talk about justice. When we hear justice, at least when I hear justice, I tend to think of criminal or punitive justice. Criminal or punitive justice, something about the justice system. And that's one of the elements of biblical justice. I didn't mention it because I think everyone's got a pretty firm grasp on it. But that's why things like bearing false witness against your neighbor is so bad. It's incredible injustice when the guilty is acquitted and the innocent is condemned or accused. But because this is the contemporary language, that's the way in which we're most familiar with understanding justice, there has been another category created, and that's social justice. Social justice. Now, there's a lot of discussion and disagreement within the church about social justice. You might be aware of that. But one very large reason for that is because there's a lot of confusion about what it is. Okay, and let me suggest that it could be at least two things, perhaps more, but at least two things. First, when someone talks about social justice, they could be talking about a historical movement or a theology that stems from a historical movement called the social gospel movement. Most historians put the social gospel movement between 1865, which is the end of the Civil War, till about 1920. In this sense, the social gospel is a historical technical term, okay? And you have multiple people, probably most prominently someone like Walter Rauschenbusch, doing work up in Hell's Kitchen, and for reasons that we'll talk about in a second, shifted away from a biblical gospel, from sin and salvation, to focus more on oppression and reform. We'll get back to that in one second. But the second way in which social justice is used is just a contemporary catch-all. And a lot of people, when they're talking about social justice, again, they don't mean social justice as opposed to biblical justice. They just mean social justice as opposed to criminal justice, as opposed to who's guilty, as opposed to talking about judges and lawyers and someone who committed a crime and guilty and sentencing and that kind of thing. It's justice that's outside of the courtroom kind of setting. Racism, oppression of the poor, sexual trafficking, abortion. Those are, under the biblical category of justice, gross injustices, but they're not legal criminal injustices. In many cases, of course, sexual trafficking would be, but that doesn't happen in a courtroom, though. So it's not trying to refine the court system or something like that. It's trying to take a Christian ethic and apply it to these issues of incredible injustice in our society. And so what I would suggest is, before you get gun-shy about when you hear social justice, ask some questions to understand what someone's talking about. Let me just give you what should be an uncontroversial conclusion. Here's an uncontroversial conclusion. Out of Christ-like love of neighbor, Christians should have an active concern for the needy and powerless and should oppose oppression and injustice of every kind. if someone has been listening up to now and they say, well, I don't know that I can really sign on with that, I'm honestly not sure what to do. It's hard to believe that such a person's taking the Bible seriously. Out of Christ-like love of neighbor, Christians should have an active concern for the needy and powerless and should oppose oppression and injustice of every kind. Here's the thing, though. There's a hang-up. There's a hang-up. Even with very sharp, theologically responsible, perhaps even especially with theologically responsible folks, there's a hang-up with this. What is the hang-up? Not people who don't care, but people who otherwise you look at and you're like, whoa, I don't, you don't see what the problem is. This person seems to be faithful. They seem to have a high view of Scripture. I want to talk briefly about the hang-up, and that is the slippery slope into theological liberalism. I want to talk briefly about the theology behind the social gospel. And here's why. Because a lot of theologically conservative, good, Bible-loving folks are scared that they're going to fall into a social gospel because they hear it spoken out against so much by people they listen to. But the problem is, most of the people talking about it don't spell out exactly what it is. Guess what? The people hearing it don't know exactly what it is. Okay? So they're gun-shy at anything that even kind of sounds close because they know they won't end up there, but they don't know exactly what it is. And I want to help clarify three main tenets of the social gospel to give shape to this boogeyman. Okay, there are more. Let me give you the three main ones. And all three could likely be described as a shift of emphasis and then sometimes a total replacement. But I want to give you the three major the three major tenets of how the social gospel emerges from particular theology. The first, historically speaking, is the theology of kingdom and its implications. Okay? In the social gospel movement, there was a very strong commitment to postmillennialism as an eschatology. I'll save you all the details of what that means, except to say that Christ, the second coming of Jesus, is only going to come after a time in which the Christian faith and society at large is very, in many cases, living under a Christian ethic. The church wins in time and space. In this world, things get better and not worse, okay? Things get better and not worse. So as an optimistic, progressive view of history, and with that, they believe that they were ushering in this golden age. And so there was a shift there was a huge focus on reforming society so to reflect a kingdom ethic and weeding out poverty and oppression. And there was a huge focus on that because that was what was consistent with the age that would precede the return of Christ. Now, I just want to say that you can be postmillennial and not draw those implications. There are great folks who are postmillennial and not adopt a social gospel. But in the case of the social gospel movement, that is in fact what they did. The second thing is the theology of the problem. And the theology of the problem was different in the social gospel because their focus was on systems versus sin. In the social gospel, there was a huge downplay of personal responsibility, and what was really at fault was systems, and it was institutions, and it was oppressive structures and frameworks. That was the ultimate problem. The ultimate problem wasn't sin. In the heart, result of the fall. And finally, stemming from that, was the theology of renewal or regeneration. And the emphasis was primarily on societal renewal and regeneration versus personal renewal and regeneration for some of the reasons that I just discussed. And because of that, there was a heavy downplaying of an individual call to repentance and belief for the new birth, which is an incredibly prominent aspect of the gospel. These three tenets came to characterize much of liberal theology, or what is known as liberal theology, which, by the way, I don't know who's listening, has nothing to do with being politically liberal, but is in very much in line with mainline Protestantism, particularly certain parts of the Methodist Church today. Those are the three theological staples that I want to point out as it undergirds the social gospel movement. And that contrast with either implications or just explicit theology that we would want to hold to from the scriptures and a biblical gospel. What I want to do is I want to give you four statements. It's going to be a sampling of statements or beliefs that someone might have who has either explicitly adopted a social gospel who are functionally operating as though they have bought into the social gospel And again, my goal here is to clearly identify the social gospel so that to eliminate the practical fear of someone falling into it. The first statement from someone who might hold to a social gospel, they might say this: to help the poor and oppressed is to advance the kingdom of God. Problem with that, of course, is that you don't have to even be a Christian or even believe in God or anything like that to help the poor and the oppressed. So how could it be advanced? How could that be identical to advancing the kingdom of God? Notice it doesn't say that's an element. It says it is. Biblical gospel says this: to help the poor and oppressed out of Christ-like love is our obligation as we call people to enter the kingdom of God through repentance and belief. Very different, very important difference. Second, social gospel statement: out of Christ-like love, the church should be about eliminating inequalities in society. Initially, well, hold on, maybe that sounds good. It's not necessarily a bad thing. Biblical gospel: out of Christ-like love, the church should stand against oppression and injustice, however they are manifested, so that people are treated equally as image bearers of God. Okay? The biblical gospel recognizes that not all inequalities are the result of iniquity. Okay? Not all inequalities are the result of iniquity. Where there is iniquity that is resulting in inequalities, where there is oppression and where there is injustice, that's what we want to go after. We're not going after a project for income inequality. That's not the case. We're going after oppression and injustice. The scripture makes clear that there are many reasons. The scripture and certainly honest survey of the world makes clear that there are many reasons that things like incomes could differ. We're not trying to make everyone make the same amount of money or anything like that. That would be to focus on a fruit of something else. What we want to be focusing on in the biblical gospel is oppression and injustice, however they're manifested, wherever they're manifested, that are resulting in inequalities. We want people to be treated. Remember that first tenet. We want to be people to be treated equally as image bearers of God. Third social gospel statement, someone might say or believe: the primary mission of the church is to show the love of Christ to the world by showing those in need, by serving those in need and defending the marginalized. Okay? The primary mission of the church is to show the love of Christ to the world by serving and defending. Biblical gospel says this. Listen very carefully. The primary mission of the church is making disciples, while the primary ethic of the church on mission is Christ-like love of neighbor in opposition to injustice wherever it is found. Okay? Those two things are conceptually and theologically distinct, but they are practically inseparable. Do you think you're going to go accomplish the Great Commission without an ethic of Christ-likeness and the things that flow from that? Of course not. But what the social gospel does is replace or blend the mission of the church with the ethic of the church and says this is what we should be about as an end of itself. The biblical gospel says we want to make disciples. We want to call people out of darkness. And guess what's our obligation as we go along with that? Our Christian ethic of the church on mission is Christ-like love of neighbor in opposition to injustice wherever it's found. Okay? If I had to sum up, and you don't have to because oversimplifications oftentimes aren't helpful, but if I had to sum up the core of what the social gospel, where it errs, it is confusing the mission of the church and the ethic of the church, or blending them together. Fourth social gospel statement: the fundamental problem with society is unjust institutions and oppressive systems. Biblical gospel says this: the fundamental problem with society is human sinfulness and rejection of Christ's lordship, which manifests itself in every human-populated institution and system in a variety of ways. So the social gospel roots the ultimate problem in the wrong place. That's the point of that contrast. I hope that those four contrasts are helpful, that they give you some concrete examples of a biblical versus social gospel, so you don't have to worry about lapsing into false teaching. So now you have the theology of the social gospel. You have practical examples of the social gospel. And here's the idea. We talked about the slippery slope to theological liberalism. And here's what I want to suggest: that with a properly positioned concrete wall, an accurate understanding of the gospel and the mission of the church, no one should be worried about sliding down a slippery slope. Listen, if you have an accurate understanding of the gospel, the mission of the church, the ethic of Christ, you don't need to be worried about sliding down a slippery slope. You've got a firm grasp on the gospel. Here's what I would suggest that most people probably need to be more concerned about. What people should be worried about is neglecting clear biblical mandates in the name of theological risk aversion. So maybe up until this point, you've been able to say that, well, I've just been afraid of the boogeyman. Now, I don't think you can say that, or at least if I've accomplished my goals in communication this morning, I don't think you'd be able to say that. There may be some risk, but it's going to be a different kind of risk. Okay, let's look at some personal challenges and practical applications briefly. The first thing that I want to just ask is, where might I need to repent of ignoring the needy and the powerless? There could be a variety of reasons for you ignoring the needy and the powerless. One might be the fear of man. Everyone listens to certain voices. I mentioned the voices that are very much opposed to the social gospel, to social justice stemming from that. It's not clear exactly what they mean. But let's be honest. There are some people who just hear that. They hear social justice. The people that they happen to listen to are constantly throwing grenades at that idea without clarifying what exactly they're talking about. And they just don't want to appear, their fear of misunderstood. They're going to take friendly fire from people that they respect. And it's just easier to play it safe. What about minimization? That could be another reason to repent. Saying it's either not that big of a deal, or basically what we just need to focus on is sin. And we need to preach sin, and we need to just preach the gospel. That's what we need to be about, because those are the ultimate problems. That's true, but again, that's to say we need to be about doing the mission of the church, but you have to, that which is fine, but you have to have a comma there and say why we do the ethic of the church on mission. The two are not separable. No one fights sexual trafficking just by preaching the gospel. There's action taken. Remember the Isaiah, correct oppression. That's action that's taken. You say, well, maybe it's just not big of a deal. It's just overblown. There are certain things that the media overblows. Okay, I can understand how, I agree with that in many cases. But at the end of the day, injustice isn't that big of a deal. What you're saying is, at the very best, it's not clear to me how much injustice is present. I can just assure you right now, there is an incredible amount of injustice in this world, and there will be until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think the scripture confirms that as well. And it's a big deal to God, so it should be a big deal to us. Finally, maybe you're someone who's just honest enough to say, I just lack compassion. I just have a hard time caring. I have a little bit of a hardened heart, maybe a very hardened heart. I got a lot of things going on. I don't know. I just don't have compassion for the needy and powers. What areas might you need to repent? Okay, it's going to be different for every person. I'll just ask you to thoughtfully and honestly ask yourself that question. Second, how can I use my influence to advocate for mercy and justice? And let me just, maybe it starts in my home. I mean, I start in my own heart, my home, work, church, the community. Let me suggest this, though. I have it in an order on the screen. And I would really, really suggest that before you, not necessarily before chronologically, but in terms of priority, that you prioritize gentleness, mercy, humility, and relational justice in your own home before you go try to change the world. Start small before you go big, right? And then you can move outwards from there in relational and geographic proximity. But I tell you what, there are some, it seems, and I could be mistaken, but it seems to me there's a lot of people who are more concerned with other people sinning against other people out there than they are their own sin against their own family and their own relationships. So start with justice, for doing justice and loving mercy and walking humbly in your own life, in your own home. And it just seems it's so much there. You almost, it's easier to be concerned about that. You feel like you're almost championing a cause doing that. You're helping out, working on your own heart and making sure that justice and mercy happen in your own home. That's not as exciting, frankly, for most people. But it has to be where it starts. It has to be where it starts. And I'm not saying that you have to master that before you do anything out in the world, or we would never do anything. But I'm saying always keep that at the forefront. Third, are there certain forms of injustice that I am particularly drawn towards fighting? And here's where we have to talk about the reality of different burdens and different gifts. I was talking to a woman the other day that said, if I'm honest, I feel so bad about sexual trafficking victims, but my burden is to work with children who are in poverty. That's not a bad thing. She hates sexual trafficking. She stands against it. She thinks it's a horrible injustice. The God has put it in her heart to want to work with children, particularly children who are in poverty and children who have been abused. That's great. There's nothing wrong. People are going to have different burdens. There's a mistake to think that your burden should be everyone else's burden in the same degree, the same magnitude, expressed the same way. And second, the idea of different gifts. Some people are better equipped, could be financially, could be intellectually, could be vocationally, whatever it is, to serve in different ways. And they are probably going to be about those things, which is good that we recognize that, because there is a danger of omni-activism. And this is a real pastoral concern because, you know, at the end of the day, racial justice has been very, very prominent here recently. In many ways, I'm very thankful for that. I'm very thankful for that. But at the same time, and without taking away from that, sexual trafficking didn't go anywhere. Abortion didn't go anywhere. Religious oppression didn't go anywhere. And the danger is people can see all of these injustices and feel like what they have to do in order to be faithful is to devote their lives to seven different movements and five different causes just to be faithful. And it's pastoral concern because not only is that not effective, it's exhausting and it's totally draining on people. So I want to have an understanding of different burdens, different gifts, but guard against the danger of omni-activism. I want to talk about just briefly the importance of keeping a clear conscience here, especially when you're addressing complex issues. And some people just look at all of these things. It's like, oh my goodness, how do I even start? Even if I just stayed on one area of injustice my entire life, there are so many nuts and bolts to it, and it's so complicated that I don't even know where to begin, much less if I try to do all of them. And I would just say, ask yourself practical questions here. What, given what you know, which now includes a sermon, given your influence, given your friend group, given your church, given your whatever, what do you need to do? And I mean do in the broadest, most broad sense of the term. I don't necessarily mean go out and I mean it do as a verb. The most general sense of the term, which may very well include going out and something, probably does in many cases. But what do you need to do? So if you were to stand before Jesus tomorrow, you could say, I have a clear conscience that I made efforts to have a meaningful contribution to correct oppression and to help the needy and the poor. What do I need? And a clear conscience doesn't mean I reflect and I have a perfect track record. That's not what that means. That is to say, I can stand before Jesus and I said, I didn't have any answers. If I'm honest, from my perspective and your grand matrix of sovereignty, God, I'm not even sure how much I did. But you know what? I made a faithful effort and I got a clear conscience that I've made a good faith effort to try to ensure justice as much as I could, while holding out the hope of the gospel. Finally, the only thing that is sustainable in driving this kind of action is gospel-driven love and not guilt-driven activism. You could get to the end of the sermon, well, I just feel guilty. I don't want to make you feel guilty. I think there are a ton of people who are already doing a ton of these things. I hope it doesn't come across as a guilt trip, as more of just an overview of these things. But at the end of the day, guilt, feelings of guilt, cannot sustain this. Gospel-driven love, when we look at the incredible injustice that was done to Christ, and when we look at the only proper way to respond in light of the gospel is the same kind of Christ-like love, and when we see examples of Christ-like love and Christ's own stance against injustice and the marginalized and the oppressed, that will be what drives us forward. It'll be the fact that we have been declared not guilty, that we've been given the righteousness of the King, and that we are heirs to the world. And that changes what we need to do and how we do it and how we can approach people and the hope that we can offer them. We can offer them a cold cup of water. And unlike that, the secular organization that can also offer them a cup of water, we can offer them eternity, and we should. May God give grace as we think through these things. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, please work in our hearts. I pray, Lord, for humility. I pray for wisdom. I pray for deep, deep compassion. I pray that we will ask ourselves challenging questions and give ourselves candid answers, that you would keep us from sensationalism or reactionism to a word like this, that you would help us hold your gospel forward as we love people like Christ loved us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.